Let us turn now to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, Dr. Ligon Duncan will be preaching from this psalm to us this morning. Psalm 146, hear the word of God. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and beautiful word. We have before us an honor and a privilege to hear Dr. Ligon Duncan bring us God's word this morning. Dr. Duncan is chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, which has nine branches, nine seminaries in America and in eight states, and also two foreign seminaries. So he's a very busy, busy man. He was here this past Friday evening, as most of you know, to deliver the commencement address to our 13 graduates. And so we're very grateful, brother, for your presence and grateful for your willingness to stay the weekend and bring us God's word. May God bless you abundantly.
It is a joy and a significant privilege to be with you and to bring the Word of God this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them again and look especially at the second stanza or second verse of Psalm 146. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I do want you to know that your pastor is very beloved to my congregation. He preached at First Presbyterian Church over my 17 years in Jackson many, many times. We were remembering on Friday night that on one occasion the lights went out. And did that stop your pastor? No. He kept preaching though the lights were out. And that's really become one of the blessed memories of my congregation, is his faithful preaching of the word, even in the dark. And we were actually disappointed when the lights came back on, because it was just a special night to be there in the evening service with 1,000 or so souls gathered under the word of God, hearing that voice ring out in the darkness proclaiming the word of God. I'll never ever forget that time. And so it's a special privilege to be here today. Also, what a special privilege to be here on a day when many of you will be remembering with thanks to God the mothers in your lives. I woke up this morning with the hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God," on my mind, because there's that line, "Who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way." And so may God's blessings, rich blessings, be on the mothers of this congregation. Now, we're in Psalm 146 this morning, which is the first of a series of psalms of praise. That is, these psalms do not have petitions or requests in them. They're all directed in adoration and worship and praise to God. The substance of the Psalms themselves are directed to God and about God rather than requesting from God things for ourselves. Now, of course, it's perfectly biblical to request things from God in prayer, to ask for forgiveness of sins, to seek for assurance of pardon, to ask for his help in providence and provision. The Psalms are filled with prayers just like that. But there are also Psalms that are just focused on God. And that, of course, reminds us that God is better than anything else in this world. And no matter what we have or don't have in this life, nothing is as good as God. And no one and nothing can take him away from us if we are his by grace, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalms of praise, just they recenter everything about our lives. They put everything in perspective and proportion. And of course, we were created for the purpose of praise. In my tradition, we memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I know that you memorize the Heidelberg. What a blessed catechism that is. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with a question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see what the catechism is saying? We were made to glorify God. And in so doing, enjoy him forever. Or to just use the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, he has appointed that we should be to the praise of his glory. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Our being is to the end, for the aim, for the goal, for the purpose of praising God, of giving him the glory due his name. And these last psalms in the Psalter, 146, 7, 8, 9, and 50, are all psalms of praise, which give us the words to express what our hearts believe about our great God and to give him the glory due his name. Now, this morning, I want you to look at this psalm in four parts. Part one, you will see in verse one. It is a call to worship. Part two, you will see in verse two. It is a resolve to praise. Part three, you will see in verses three and four. It is a reminder and a warning. And then part four really is the rest of the psalm from verse five all the way down to verse 12. And what is it? It is a doxology for theology. So we're going to look at a call to worship. We're going to look at a resolve to praise. We're going to look at a warning and a reminder, and we're going to look at a doxology for theology. That's the four parts of the psalm this morning. And let's begin in the very first stanza. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then bleeding over into the second stanza, while I live, I will praise the Lord. Now notice, praise ye the Lord, or the English translation of the Hebrew hallelujah is in the plural. That's what that ye is. In the South, we would say it this way, praise y'all the Lord. All of you praise the Lord. And so it's a call to worship, isn't it? And don't miss this, my friends. When the Word of God gives you a call to worship, and there's so many of them in the Psalms, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture, the flock of His hand. That's a call to worship. Those calls to worship carry the gospel with them. Why? Because when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and thus plunged our world into sin and misery, what happened? They were driven from the garden. They were driven out of the nearer presence and fellowship with God. And it is as if God says to them, go. Go out from this garden. And of course, the flaming angel is placed at the entrance of the garden so they cannot return again. So when you come to these passages in the Psalms, and when you hear these from the lips of your pastors, when they say, come, let us worship, you're already hearing the gospel. Do you understand that? When God says to sinners, come back, come to me, come and be with me, come and fellowship with me, come and worship me, he's inviting us back into his presence. So when you read those calls to worship in the Psalms, you're hearing the gospel proclaimed to us. Our sins deserve our being cast out. But by grace, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're invited back in to enjoy the nearer presence of fellowship with God. And my friends, that's part of the foretaste of what you have here on the Lord's Day. The people of God gathered with him under his word, under the means of grace, so that you can taste and see that the Lord is good and have a foretaste of the glory which is to come, where in uninterrupted praise, we will enjoy his presence forever. So don't miss that when you come across the great calls to worship. And this first verse is a call to worship. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. It is as it were an exhortation, perhaps from the priest leading the service to the rest of the congregation. But we need those kinds of exhortations. And do you realize how many of them there are in the Psalms? Constantly, the psalmist is calling to us to praise the Lord. Why? Because we need to be spurred on in this so that we do not grow weary and faint. The circumstances of life can dampen our praise. And though it is true, sometimes our hearts are so filled with joy and thankfulness for what the Lord has given us, they're just bursting forth in praise to him. But other times there are things going on in our lives that would rob us of joy. And sometimes just the mundane monotony of life dulls our praise. And in those seasons, what do we need? We need our brethren exhorting us, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And notice the language. All of you praise the Lord and do it from your soul with all that is within you, and do it while you live. So notice the exhortation. Praise all of you, praise the Lord with all of who you are for all of life. That's this call to worship. And how important that is to know that we're called to worship God in all of life. So there's the first thing that I want you to see. This is a call to all of us and to each of us to worship the Lord with all that we have and are all the days of our lives. This is a call to worship. Secondly, however, this psalm is a resolve to worship. Look at the second stanza. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Notice all the wills in that stanza. The psalmist is saying, I'm going to do this. I resolve to praise the Lord. So not only do we need the exhortations of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially the pastors and elders, that we would worship God in all of life, for all of our life, with all that we are and have, that we will all worship him, we need a personal resolve to worship God. Because very often, again, there are things that would rob us of the heart for worship. when I had just become the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, one of my former members, I had served a little congregation in Yazoo City, Mississippi. There really is such a place called Yazoo City, Mississippi. I think you've probably preached there, Pastor. One of my members had become a nurse. She and her family had moved from Yazoo City to Hattiesburg, Mississippi. And I got a call at about 2 a.m. And when a pastor gets a call at 2 a.m., it's never good news. I got a call from about 2 a.m. from Margaret, and she said, "Can you meet me at the pediatric intensive care unit?" And of course, your heart is just struck with fear when you hear those words. And her little 2-year-old boy was being airlifted from Hattiesburg to the Blair Batson Hospital in the pediatric intensive care unit in Jackson. And of course, I said, "Of course, I'll meet you at the hospital, Margaret." And so I got there, and her family members were there, and they were all in tears. And her little boy had been found not breathing, face down in a swimming pool. And he's 2 years old, and they didn't know how long he had been there. And they tried to revive him, and they had to call the ambulance, and then the paramedic said, we have to send him to the pediatric intensive care unit. And so we were there with her family gathered for 2 days, praying for that little boy, praying with Margaret and her husband and the extended family. It was actually a very special time, because people in the pediatric intensive care unit realized that Margaret had a pastor with her. And so I got the opportunity to go pray with a lot of other families that were in the pediatric intensive care unit. There was a Hindu family there, and their Brahmin would not come near them because they had a child in the intensive care unit, because Hindus are afraid that if you're around somebody who dies, you will be associated with bad luck. And so they came to Margaret and said, "Would your pastor come pray with us for our child?" And so I got the opportunity to share the gospel and to pray for this Hindu child who was there in the pediatric intensive care unit. But it's a sad story, because after 2 days, the doctor said to Margaret, "There's nothing else we can do for your boy. He's not going to make it." And Margaret held her son in her arms close to herself and rocked him in a rocking chair in her room while we were all gathered around her, while we watched the monitor. His heartbeat just went down to flatline, and he stopped breathing. And when her little boy died in her arms, Margaret looked up at me, and she said, "Ligon, can we sing the doxology?" And I want to tell you, nurses and doctors in the pediatric intensive care unit, they've seen everything. They're tough. Tears were flowing out of their eyes when they saw the faith of Margaret, that she was ready to praise her God even with her dead son in her arms. And I felt like I was on holy ground. I felt I don't have any right to be in a room with a woman this godly. That in the moment of her heartbreak, she was ready to what? It was like being with Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he fell down on his face and worshiped him. And so we sang, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." You see, Margaret, and by the way, she's been this way ever since I've known her. She was a woman who'd seen a lot of hard things in life. This wasn't the only hard thing that Margaret had seen in life. She was a woman resolved to praise her God while she lived, no matter the circumstances. In other words, her praise to God didn't come from things going well. Her praise to God came from a heart that had been changed by the Holy Spirit and had enabled her to trust in Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And therefore, she knew that her God was worthy of praise in all times. She was resolved to praise. About 2 years ago, I had the privilege of visiting a man in prison. Now, that's probably something that your pastors and elders have done on occasion over the course of their ministry. But I, to my shame, I must say, this was the very first time in my entire life that I had ever visited a man in prison who was there because he was a Christian. You may be interested to know that the largest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia. It's not in the Middle East, it's in Indonesia. Indonesia is the fourth largest country in the world, but it's the largest Muslim country in the world. 87% of the population is Muslim. But 4 years ago, I visited Indonesia in December of 2015, and I discovered that the governor of Jakarta, the largest city in the world, 30 million people, was a Christian. And not only was a Christian, I was there when he had a public, get this, in the largest Muslim city, in the largest Muslim country in the world, the governor of Jakarta held a city Christmas service. And I got to be there at that service. And in the service, he stood up in a room of 6,000 people. And he said, "I am a Calvinist." And I looked around the room and I wondered, first of all, how many of the people know what that is here? And then he went on to say how Kuyper was the one who had taught him about public theology, reading Calvinism. And a wonderful testimony to faith in Christ that he gave that night. Very brave man. Less than a year later, he was accused by his political enemies of blasphemy against Islam, and he was eventually thrown in prison. And so when I was there 2 years later, the people who had invited me to preach said, "Would you like to go visit Governor Ahok in prison?" And I said, "Absolutely, I would like to go visit him in prison." And they took me to the military prison, interestingly, which was in the little town where the first Dutch Reformed congregation in Indonesia had been planted. In fact, the town is still named for that Dutch Reformed congregation there in Indonesia. The Dutch were the ones who evangelized Indonesia for the gospel so many centuries ago. And so we went to this military prison, and I went in to meet with Governor Ahok. It's a high security, maximum security prison where they keep all their terrorists. And we were led in to meet with Governor Ahok, and his testimony was remarkable. But two things in particular stood out. He said to me, "Ligon, I really wrestled when I was put into prison here because I felt like I've been faithful to the Lord. Why would I be put in prison?" And he said, "Very soon the Lord started teaching me lessons." He said, "One lesson the Lord taught me was," he said, "I learned that I'd been neglecting my children." Now, can you imagine being a 30-something year old man and governing 30 million people? You want to talk about busy. Can you imagine how busy he was? Well, he said, I really wasn't involved in my children's life. He said, "Now that I'm in prison, I get to talk to my children every day, and I know everything that's going on in their lives. The Lord is so good that he would put me here in prison that I would be able to know my children better." And then he said this. He said, "Here's another thing that I've learned." He said, "Every day that I was governor, the first thing that I did in the morning is I got up and I read my Bible and I prayed. And I prayed to the Lord throughout the day." But he said, here's what you need to know, Ligon. "My thoughts were not caught up with thoughts of God all the time." And he said, "Here in prison, my thoughts are on God all day long. I'm so thankful to the Lord that he put me in prison so that my thoughts could be on him all the time." And of course, he is witnessing to his Muslim guards all day long. He will give them a Bible to read. They will say, "Well, will you read the Quran with us?" And he'll read the Quran with them, and he'll explain to them why the Bible is true and why Islam is not. And he's witnessing to Christ. But there he is, Governor Ahok, praising God from prison. We don't know what circumstances we're going to be in life, but we must resolve to praise while we live. Margaret did, and Governor Ahok did. By the way, he's out of prison now. Praise God. He served his whole sentence, and he's out of prison, and we pray that the Lord will use him mightily. But even in prison, he was ready to praise his God. We must resolve to praise God while we live. And by the way, part of this is when bad things happen in life, instead of saying, oh no, why is this happening to me? If we can ahead of time start cultivating this thought, when the bad things come, Lord, this is what you built me for. This is what you built me for. You built me to go through this trusting you and praising you. And my friends, one of the most powerful things that you can do to encourage your brothers and sisters in this congregation in faith is to believe when the world is falling down around your ears. And when you feel like the rug has been completely pulled out from under you, when you say, I will trust the Lord no matter what, the encouragement that that gives to your brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation is incalculable. People who praise God no matter what are part of the means that the Lord uses to strengthen the saints. So start deciding now, when the hard things come, I will praise the Lord with my breath while I live. Resolve to praise. Now, here's the third thing that I want you to see. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's a reminder and a warning. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. You see what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, don't put your trust in mere men. No matter how powerful they are, no matter how influential they are, because they will die. They will end. Their thoughts will be no more. Their power will be no more. Their influence will be no more. Now look, he's not telling us to be cynical of all authority. He's not telling us to be cynical about it. You know, the happiest congregations that I know are congregations who trust their pastor and their elders, and their elders and their pastors are trustworthy. It's good to trust in that kind of authority. The happiest countries I know are countries where citizens trust their leaders and their leaders are trustworthy. So we're not trying to promote cynicism, but we are saying this. No human being is worthy of our ultimate trust. Because what's the old saying? The best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. I remember a friend of mine in Scotland was preaching in the Highlands, and he was preaching on loving your neighbor. And an older godly woman in the congregation came to him at the door after the sermon. And in the Scottish custom, every once in a while, you know, they'll shake the pastor's hand and then they'll say a word. And she said, oh, pastor, the older I grow, the more I love the Lord's people. And the pastor thought, what a wonderful sentiment. But she wasn't finished with her sentence. Oh, pastor, the older I grow, the more I love the Lord's people, and the less I trust them, she said. She was just pointing out to one of the realities of life. Even amongst the Lord's people, we can be let down, can't we? And the psalmist is saying, if your ultimate trust, if your ultimate hope is in people, you're going to be let down. You're going to be disappointed. So, put your trust in the Lord. Not in princes, not in their power, not in their influence, but in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. He is our help in ages past. And when we learn to put our trust in the Lord, nothing in life can unsettle the source of our hope. See, if the source of our hope is in this world, that can be changed, because everything in this world, everything under the sun is changeable. But the Lord changes not. And so if our hope is in Him, our hope is in someone who is unchanging. It's so interesting in the Bible, isn't it? How often when the saints of God, you see this in the Psalms, you see this in Job, how often when the saints of God ask why, the Bible's answer is who. In other words, so often the Bible doesn't say, well, this is why the Lord is doing this in your life. Every once in a while, there'll be that kind of explanation. And interestingly, sometimes when that explanation is given, the saints don't like the explanation. You remember Habakkuk? You know, he looks at the wickedness of his people and he says, Lord, how can you stand this wicked nation? And the Lord says, I've heard you, Habakkuk. I'm sending judgment on them. And Habakkuk goes, good. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm sending the Babylonians. And he says, no, Lord, they're worse than we are. And so he doesn't like the answer to why that the Lord gives. But so often when the Lord wants to comfort his people, he says, no, the question isn't why. The question is, who am I? Do you know who I am? That's what the Lord does with Job. You know, Job goes, why? And the Lord says, let me ask you some questions, Job. And for two chapters, Job gets asked questions by the Lord that Job can't answer. And the point of all those questions is to say, Job, the answer to the question that you're asking is not in a particular resolution or even in a specific understanding of what my purposes are in your life. The answer to your question is me. I'm the answer to your question. I'm worth living for. And so the psalmist is just saying, remember, the only one worth trusting, the only one worth living for is God. I had a lot of friends from Yazoo City. I'll tell you another Yazoo City story today. Mike Sartell was the pastor of the church. I was the interim pastor. Why was I the interim pastor? Because Mike was killed in an automobile accident on January the 1st of 1992. He had been visiting his brother, who was a pastor in Memphis, and they were driving back down the interstate 55, coming back from Memphis to Yazoo City, and a person in a car drove across the median and hit them head on. And it killed Mike and their youngest son, Nate, immediately. Their two other children and his wife, Diane, were in the car. They were sent to, all three of them were sent to different hospitals. And it was 3 days before Diane woke up. And at first they did not want to tell her that her husband had died and her youngest child had died. But finally, when she was strong enough, she said, where's Mike? Where's Nate? Where's Catherine? Where's Preston? And they said, well, Catherine's safe. She's in the hospital. She'll be fine. Preston's safe. He's in the hospital. He's doing fine. And she said, but what about Mike and Nate? And they said, we're sorry, Diane. They didn't make it. And her first words were, the Lord is good in all he does. Why? Because she understood this. Our trust is not in the circumstances of life, and it's not in men. Our trust is in the Lord, and the Lord is good. Now, really, the rest of the psalm is about that. Now, look with me again at verse 5, because now, this is a special verse, because it's the last benediction in the Psalter. There are benedictions or beatitudes all the way from the first psalm sprinkled throughout the Psalter. And here's the last one. You know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount began with beatitudes or with benedictions. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, listen to this beatitude. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. The language is glorious. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. What a wonderful blessing or beatitude or benediction that is. That's a benediction for all of God's people. Everyone who is resting and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that blessing is upon you. And the psalmist here is pointing to the blessedness of God. What is the source of our blessedness? It's a blessing on us, so we're being called blessed. We're being called happy. But why? Because our help is in the God of Jacob. Our hope is in the Lord. That's why we're blessed. That's why we're deeply, truly, everlastingly happy. Because of him. Not because of us. Not because of our circumstances. Not because the world loves us. But because we are at peace with God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because his blessing of peace, his benediction rests upon us. So the psalmist is pointing to the blessedness of God, the perfections of God. And he's reminding us that that blessedness, that true, deep, rich, lasting happiness that belongs to God's people is because of God. In other words, he's reminding us that our praises are prompted by who we praise. He is inherently worthy of praise. And therefore, we are blessed because our hope is in him. Maybe you've been noticing in the news over the last 6 months or so that the Chinese Communist government is cracking down on Christians and Muslims, by the way. And they are throwing them into concentration camps or re-education camps. And do you know one of the things that they're trying to force them to do? They're trying to force them to sing hymns of praise to the Communist Party. And it's, by the way, some of the Presbyterian ministers and elders who've been thrown in jail from Chengdu have been heard, instead of singing hymns of praise to the Communist Party, reciting out loud the Westminster Shorter Catechism and being willing to be tortured. But isn't it interesting? The Communist Party, there's a strategy in that, you see. They're trying to get those Christians to praise someone else other than God. But here's the thing. Nothing else other than God is inherently worthy of praise. And so I love the fact that God never calls you to praise in the Bible without giving you a reason. Isn't that glorious? You know, our God is so sovereign, he could have just said, praise because I say so. He's sovereign. He could say that. But he's so kind. He's so good. He's so loving. He always gives us a reason. And the reason here is because of who I am. You give me praise because of who I am. And then what we see following verse 5, all the way from verse 6 to verse 10, are 12 things that God is. He doesn't just give you one reason why he is worthy of praise. He gives you 12. Now, I promise I won't preach a sermon on each one of them. But just walk with me through these great ascriptions. What is our God like? Why can we praise and have our hope and our help in him? Well, first of all, look at verse 6. Because he made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. So he made everything. He's the creator of everything. I know the story of a man who was a professing Christian and even an officer in his church. And one day the pastor announced that he was going to preach through Genesis 1 to 11 in a sermon series. And so the first sermon was going to be on Genesis 1:1. And as the pastor read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The man was converted. Though he was a professing believer, though he was an officer in the church, he said later, he said, I realized that when my pastor was reading Genesis 1:1, that I had never believed that. And I was not living as if God was the creator of heavens and earth. And in that moment that the word was read, I believed it for the first time in my life. And God changed my heart. And I wanted to live because he made everything. Therefore, I owe everything to him. I live for him. I live for his praise because he made everything. So the psalmist says, why are you blessed? Because your God made everything. Think of, by the way, think of Moses in Egypt. You know, the Egyptians worshipped Ra, the god of the sun. And think of Moses teaching the children of Israel Genesis 1. And he said, let me tell you something about your God. Your God is so sovereign, he didn't even get around to creating the sun until the fourth day. Your God can make light without the sun. Your God is greater than the sun. Your God created the sun and the moon and the stars also. And so he's worthy of your praise. Look again at verse 6. What does it say about him? It says, which keepeth truth forever. In other words, your God is forever faithful. When he gives you his word, he will not go back on it. You know, and very frankly, there are not many human relations in life where you can say that another person has always been absolutely trustworthy. And if, by the way, if you can in your life, if it's your husband or your wife or your dearest friends, then thank God that you've been given that kind of a relationship where a person has been faithful to you. That's a glorious thing. When we do that, we're imaging what our God is like. But here's the thing about our God. No matter what your experience in life has been, you've got a God who's faithful. When he gives you his word, he will keep that word. Look at verse 7. We read, which executeth judgment for the oppressed. That is, God gives justice to those abused by human injustice. We isn't it glorious? We serve a sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth, but he cares even about powerless people who are abused and oppressed. He doesn't just care about the powerful. He doesn't just care about the mighty of the earth. He cares about people who have been crushed by the wheels of injustice. And my friends, because of God's blessing, many of us in this country haven't experienced a lot of that. But when you go around the world today, Christians around the world are being crushed by the wheels of injustice. And they still trust in the Lord. And one of the reasons they do is they know that he cares about them. Even when they're under the thumb of unbelieving, unjust states, they know that their God cares about them. Fourth, look at what he says in verse 7. Which giveth food to the hungry. Our God cares about people who are starving. And he gives food to the hungry. You think of the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And Elijah is so despondent, he won't even eat. And I think one of the tender parts of that passage is, twice the Lord says to the angel, wake that man up and give him some hot breakfast. Isn't that a beautiful provision of the Lord for his despondent servant who can't even eat? He says, go down there, angel, and wake him up. And give that man some hot breakfast, even though he's out here in the wilderness. He feeds the hungry. Look again at what he says. The Lord looseth the prisoners. In other words, he sets captives free. And the Bible is filled with these stories. Don't you love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Those, and I love their testimony, by the way. We, you know, the Lord will protect us. But even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't save us out of the fire, we're not going to bow down and worship that statue. But the Lord did. The Lord did save them out of the fiery furnace. Or Peter, or Paul, or John Knox, or John Bunyan, the testimony of God caring about the prisoners and setting the captives free, you'll find it all over the Bible. And of course, we've told stories today about how he cares about captives and prisoners, his people in prison. Look again at verse 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. Now, some of the great miracles of Jesus are when he opens the eyes of the blind. But let me say, don't discount this, my friends. It is no less a miracle when God opens the blind eyes of the unbelieving man and the natural heart and makes him or her see for the first time the glories of Christ and the truth of the gospel. That is a miracle on the level of Jesus making a blind man see. For the dead, condemned human heart to live and not be condemned, but declared right by God's grace and mercy, and for eyes to see the truth of the scriptures and the truth of the gospel. What a great miracle that is. You know, pastors are called to preach the word to those who are dead in sin. And one power that the Lord has not given us is the ability to raise the dead from their sin. But the Holy Spirit can. And we get to be the instrument of his word as the Spirit raises them from the dead. And that is, and don't ever become complacent about that. Or underestimate what a glory that is. Matthew Henry says, every saving spiritual illumination is a moral miracle. Isn't that glorious? Every saving illumination is a moral miracle. When God makes the dead to live and the blind to see and the lame to walk by grace. Notice again in verse 8, the Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. In other words, he exalts the humble, he lifts up the lowly. In other words, once again, the Lord doesn't just care about the great and the powerful. He cares about the lowly and the humble. In fact, Isaiah tells us that's where he dwells. He dwells with the humble and with the lowly. That's one, by the way, that's one of the great things in 2 Samuel 7. When David says, Lord, I want to build you a temple. You remember what the Lord says to David through Nathan? Nathan, tell David, wherever my people went in the wilderness, did I ever tell them, build me a temple made of cedar? No. When his people were nomads in the wilderness dwelling in a tent, where was God? In a tent with them. Now you say to me, no, he was his special presence in the Ark of the Covenant, which manifested his special nearness to his people, was in a glorious tabernacle. Yes, it was glorious. Smaller than this room, very expensive, very ornate, very detailed, but in the end, a tent. The whole point being, if my people are nomads in the wilderness, where am I going to be? Right there with them. I dwell with the lowly and with the humble. That's the kind of God we have. Look again. The Lord, verse 8, the Lord loveth the righteous. Oh my, you heard a sermon about this last Lord's Day from Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, because Paul knows in that passage that one of the things that God's people struggle with is really believing that God loves them. I've met godly Christians on every continent all my life some of whom have struggled with really believing that the Lord loves them. And isn't it interesting? The psalmist wants God's people, the righteous, those who have been declared right with him by grace, he wants them to know that God loves them. Is there anything better in this life than to know the love of God? And here's the psalmist just saying, here's why you ought to praise God. He loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. You remember what Gerhardus Voss said to the Christian who came to him and said, how do I know that God will not stop loving me? You remember what Voss said? Because he never started. His love was from before the first of time. There has never been a moment in eternity when his love was not on you. The reason you know his love for you will not have an ending is because it did not have a beginning. It is longer than time. It is greater than time. The Lord loves his people. If that's not a reason to praise him, I don't know a reason to praise him. And you say to yourself, but you don't know what I'm like, Ligon. But the Lord does, and he loves you still. Remember how Jesus stressed this to the disciples in the upper room on the night on which he was betrayed. He said, remember this, my disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. Why did Jesus say that to the disciples? Because they were all going to fail. It wasn't just going to be Judas. It wasn't just going to be Peter. All the disciples were going to flee, Matthew tells us. All of them flee. And when the Lord restores them, they remember, he said we were going to fail him. But he also said that he chose us anyway. He knew what was in us. But he set his loving election on us. He chose us. He loved us anyway. You'll never surprise the Lord with who you are. You may surprise your spouse or your best friend with who you are. You'll never surprise the Lord with who you are. He already knows. He made you. He knit you. And he loves you anyway because you're his. Look again at verse 9. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He cares about pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. Look again at verse 9. The Lord relieveth the fatherless and the widow. He cares for widows and orphans, and he undertakes and he supplies for them. Look again. But the way of the wicked, he turneth upside down. That is, he brings the wicked to ruin. He executes judgment on those who are evil. So often we look at the world and it looks to us like the wicked are prospering. And then we remember the old words of the Christian poet, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. The Lord will deal with the wicked. In his own time, he will execute judgment and bring them to ruin and turn their world upside down. And then here's the 12th thing. Look at verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. He says, here's the last of the 12 reasons why you need to praise your God. He will last forever. Nothing else in this world will last forever, but he will last forever. And therefore, you can put your trust in him and praise him. In other words, the reason for your doxology is theology. That is, the reason for your praise of God is the truth of who your God is. He's worthy of praise. And that's why when we go to our Bibles, the first question that we ask is, what does my Bible teach me about my God? Because he is the source of our hope. He is our help. He is the reason for our praise. May God bless you with faith in Him and trust in Christ and belief in this word. We need this word, brothers and sisters, if we are going to live for His praise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Thou alone art worthy of praise. Let all that is within us praise Thy holy name because of who Thou art and what Thou hast done, especially for us in Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.